Amen. As we open God's Word this morning, let's acknowledge in faith that God not only wants to teach us something powerful. I hope you come on Sundays and say, "Teach me, Lord. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to be built up in my faith." That's a great prayer. That's a great desire. But we would not only acknowledge that God wants to teach us something powerful, but that He also wants to do something powerful in you, in me, and through us. Let's come in faith acknowledging that. That's His desire this morning, to do something powerful in us and through us, using that powerful truth as He is revealing it by His grace. Yes? Amen? Amen. So, believing that, look with me at Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. It's Acts 2, 1 through 13. This is what Luke is the author. We surmise that from some of the details and clues within the book, but also from the Gospel of Luke. It's very clear these are two halves of the same story, Luke and Acts. Listen to what Luke tells us about the first followers of Jesus not long after the resurrection, His resurrection from the dead. How long exactly? We'll talk about that in just a second. But we read in verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The disciples of Jesus. That's more than just 12. We'll see how many that is in just a second. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem. At that time, there were Jews dwelling there, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered. Why? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it, given the fact that they're Galileans, that we hear, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, those who had converted to Judaism. Cretans and Arabians, we hear, all of us hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." They're drunk, right? They're drunk. Now, let's be clear from the outset. The claim made in this passage, in this book, in fact, is that this event really did take place about 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem. Just as you eating breakfast this morning or you celebrating Independence Day earlier this month were things that actually happened, right? Yeah, anybody in doubt? Anybody doubtful that those things actually happened? Just as those actually happened, Luke is claiming here that this strange event is no different. It really happened. There is no indication in the text or the context that we should take it any other way. Now, given that, can you imagine? Let's click on our imagination, right? Power it up. And let's engage it and think about this scene. What would it have been like to see what was taking place? Can you visualize it, maybe? Some version of it? What do you think you would have heard? How would it have sounded? A cacophony of voices in all of those different languages. People, a crowd gathering. We don't know exactly where this house was situated, but it may have been situated near the temple courts. It was situated somewhere that was able eventually to hold thousands of people hearing what was being said. We know that number comes into play later in the chapter, don't we? How many people were listening to what was happening? So you can imagine the crowd noise. You can imagine the sound of a rushing, like a mighty rushing wind. Try to picture it. Try to put yourself there. And don't think of it as a scene from a movie, because it really did happen. It really did happen. So what exactly is happening here? If it really happened, what are we seeing? What is this? To understand this scene, let's talk about three aspects of this story, of this account. Let's consider, take a look on the screen. We'll put it up for you viewers at home as well. Take a look on the screen. There are three things we're going to look at this morning to break down this passage. The setting, the spirit, and the spectators. The setting, the spirit, and the spectators. So first, the setting. As is clear from chapter 1 and the text itself, what took place here took place in what city? City of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem. And it took place exactly 50 days after that final Passover that Jesus and his disciples celebrated together, that we recognize and celebrate on Good Friday, or if you've ever been to a Maundy Thursday service, you may have celebrated it then. 50 days after that final Passover celebrated by Jesus and his disciples, as recorded at the end of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this event is taking place, 50 days. Now, where am I getting that 50 days number from? Do you see it there? It's from the name of the holy day listed in verse 1. The holy day is called Pentecost. Pentecost, that comes from the Greek word pentakonte, which is the word 50. 50. So there it is, 50. What is this 50? Well, the 50 days corresponds to Leviticus 23:16. What's in Leviticus 23? A list of holy days, festivals that the Israelites were called to celebrate. And one of those, as it's called in Leviticus 23, is referred to as the Feast of Weeks. Strangely enough, Leviticus 23:16, in Exodus 23:16, the exact same numbers, in Exodus 23:16, the same thing is being talked about, but there it's called the Feast of Harvest. So whether you call it the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks, this is that celebration right here, taking place 50 days after the Passover. What kind of holiday was this? Holy day, holiday, what kind of day was it? It was a day in which one would bring the first fruits of their harvest. They would bring that before God in grateful acknowledgement to God that this was what He had given. He was the one who blessed them. And they were coming to sacrifice and acknowledge that with thanksgiving. That was the intent of this day. And I would argue, if you think about it, that what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 2 on this celebration of Pentecost is something very, very similar. That is the first fruits of a great harvest. This is the first fruits of a great harvest. And so, second, the spirits. The spirit, the setting, the spirit. How many followers of Jesus were there at this time? Acts 120, at least in Jerusalem. Sorry, Acts 1:15 tells us there were 120 followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. This was the 12. We know that. This was beyond that to others who have might have been mentioned, like the women who followed Jesus, the mother of Jesus. And you could probably go down the list. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea, who gave the tomb that Christ, in which Christ was buried, was there with them. Some who had come out of the shadows. Maybe Nicodemus. I don't know. Others who, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, now were coming together as they knew that they should have. Now, these 120 followers of Jesus were said to be, according to chapter 2, verse 1, gathered together in one place, some kind of residence, and when they were, something like a mighty rushing wind filled the house. Next, in verse 3, we're told that divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. I don't know what this looks like. How do you recognize a tongue that's made out of what appears to be fire? Very strange. So, if we just stop and focus on those two words, wind and fire, it isn't surprising what you read in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Again, it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. Now, why is that not surprising? It's not surprising because the idea of wind, air, breath is often connected with God's Spirit in Scripture. The word for spirit and wind or air, breathe, are the same in Greek. They're the word pneuma, like pneumatics. Pneumatologist, pneuma whatever, right? P-N-E-U-M-A. Air, movement, spirit. That in the Old Testament, we see how those words and ideas are related to God's Spirit in the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And fire. Fire is used in Scripture, isn't it? It's used as an indication, just one indication of God's powerful presence among His people. Though no one could have anticipated this wild scene that was unfolding in Acts chapter 2, we know from the previous chapter, Acts chapter 1, that Jesus had already told them that soon God's own Spirit was going to come upon them in power. Do you remember that? It was going to come upon them. So they were there, and they knew that something was going to take place. So if God was powerfully present here through His Spirit, we have to ask, what was the result? Well, the result was, as we see in verse 4, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, just like in English, the word tongue is being used here in two different ways. Did you pick up on that? Being used in two different ways. In verse 3, they see something like a human tongue. That is like the pink muscle in your mouth, right? They see something like that composed of what appears to be fire. But here in verse 4, the word tongue now refers to not what can be seen, but what can be spoken. That is, to a language. Or plural languages. What languages, what tongues, plural, are we talking about? Well, third, the spectators. The setting, the Spirit, the spectators. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 indicates that the sound or sounds associated with this strange event were loud enough that a multitude of other Jews in the city were being drawn in to hear, drawn in to see what exactly was happening. But we also read there that what caught their attention, in verse 7, what caught their attention to the degree that they were amazed and astonished was not just the sound, but it was the fact that these Jews from northern Israel, or as many of these Jews would say, these backwater Jews, these hicks, They were astonished by the fact that they could hear them speaking in languages from all over the known or the Roman world at the time. How is this even possible? Now, you heard that list, and you can see that list of places in verses 9 through 11. They are places ranging from North Africa up through Asia Minor before you get to Greece, well past, and then well past the eastern edges as you go into Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India today, going that direction. Could it go further? Yeah, it could have gone further, but we have to keep in mind what was a reasonable distance to travel for pilgrimage. Who might be coming for the holy days? So this is still quite a diverse group of people from a pretty far-flung area of the Roman world. Some of these people were Jewish transplants, I'm guessing, from who had grown up elsewhere and come now to live in Jerusalem. But it sure seems like the overwhelming majority of these people were probably there, given the context, as pilgrims. They were there for Passover. They stayed the 50 days for the Feast of Weeks. And then they might have gone home after that, because the fall festivals were further down the line. They might not want to be gone that long. That's probably who this is. So, as the Spirit of God empowered all of these disciples of Jesus to speak in languages that they did not know, languages they had not learned, languages that corresponded exactly to the diverse group of people who were residing or walking or sitting or doing business nearby, within earshot, God perfectly chose who to reach, right? God chose perfectly what languages would be represented here through the Spirit. As God was doing that, we see that God is not only getting these people's attention, but He's also conveying through them a message. What was that message? Look back at verse 11. What does it say? What these Jews from all sorts of places heard was a group of Jesus followers telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's what they were hearing. They were hearing the mighty works of God. What exactly does that mean? I don't know if we can be sure, but let's keep going here. Though verse 13 makes it clear that some people simply concluded these Galileans were drunk, probably the people who weren't from those other places, right? So they just heard a bunch of gibberish. What sounded like gibberish? Ah, these guys. But as Peter will later say, what time is it in the day? It's 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These people are not drunk. So though some had kind of said, this is the explanation, it seems that most in the crowd recognize that somehow God Himself was at work in this astonishing event. Something divine, something powerful was taking place here. And as we heard in verse 12, all were amazed and they were perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Don't you love how God gets people's attention? He teed them up perfectly, didn't he? They're sitting there, and not only has he gotten their attention through hearing their languages, hundreds, if not thousands of miles away from the place where those languages are spoken, and the only places where those languages are spoken, he's not only got their attention that way, but they're declaring in those languages, those foreign, exotic languages, the mighty works of God. To the degree that the people are saying, what does this mean? Now God's ready. Okay. Amazing. Amazing. The graciousness of God, the goodness of God in setting things up this way. God was at work. God had their attention. And Peter, thankfully, by God's grace through His Spirit, recognizes that fact. He sees what's going on. He understands what God is doing. He gets up in verse 14. You can look down at it. He gets up in order to do what? He gets up in order to explain the mighty works of God in Jesus Christ. Now Peter is going to unpack it. Right? He is going to unpack it. It doesn't say they were declaring the gospel in these other tongues. It doesn't say that. If it wanted to say that, it would just say that. But it gives us something maybe like Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1. Something like Simeon, right? A blessing of God. God is great. He is our Savior. He has done mighty things. He has done awesome things. He has laid low the mighty. He has elevated the weak and needy. He has done this. Something like that. An Old Testament probably sounding praise to God. But here's what Peter's going to do. Peter is going to explain why they are giving praise to God. He is going to add specificity to these mighty works of God by talking about Jesus Christ, by preaching the gospel. But if we stay with that question of why this weird situation? Does anyone else find this situation weird? Yeah, you guys have heard it so much, but try to act like you've never heard of this before and try to picture this scene and put yourself there and go, wow, this is weird. Like, what exactly is happening? Maybe even disturbing or uncomfortable to have been there in that time. I don't know. But what is he doing here? Well, we've already recognized the fact that God wanted to get their attention. He did that with these languages, right? This diverse group of people. And he wanted to convey a message. But we're going to see, if we were to continue this morning into chapter 2, we would go on to see that God, through Peter, confirms yet another answer to that question, why? If you look at Peter's message to the crowd, we won't go over it this morning. You read it this past week, or you have the chance to read it today. You can see how, beginning in verse 16, he goes on to explain that what they are witnessing is, in fact, the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. This is the fulfillment specifically of a prophecy from Joel chapter 2 about God pouring out His Spirit on all kinds of people, not just kings or prophets. Joel saw by the Spirit of God a day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all of God's people. And you can find many other places in Scripture where that promise of the Spirit is recounted, a promise that God would put His Spirit in all of His people. And when would that take place? Just like Peter is explaining, according to the words of the prophet Joel, this pouring out of the Spirit would be a sign that a new era was dawning, that a new chapter was beginning in terms of God's purposes for His people and for the world. It is sad when people today and for the last umpteen decades, right, have said, well, I think we're in the end times. I think we're in the end times. This could be a sign of the end times. Don't you think, don't you sense that the end times are almost upon us? It's sad because it is so clear in Scripture that this is when the end times began. 2,000 years ago, Peter says exactly that explicitly. This is to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. The new age, the end of the old age, is already upon us, and it's been upon us for 2,000 years. All preparing us for the new age, the new era, the new world that God is preparing for those whom He loves. This is the fulfillment of prophecy, says Peter. And with excitement, he says, Don't you see that what's happening here? This is the Spirit being poured out. This is the Spirit. And what does it mean? It means that a new era is almost upon you. Repent and believe. Repent and trust God for that new world. Now, it's not only a new world for, in terms of God's, it's not only the beginning of God's purposes, a new chapter of God's purposes for His people, but as we talked about, it's the beginning of a new chapter for the world. Something big is happening. And if we think about that for a moment, think with me about why this supernatural event, the one described here in Acts 2, 1 through 13, why it was such a powerful testimony of God's plan for the world. Many thousands of years before this, humanity was united. Sounds good, right? Many thousands of years ago, before this event, many thousands of years before this event, humanity was united. But they were united around their own glory and not God's. So graciously, what did God do? He confused their languages. Genesis 11. He confused their languages. But here, powerfully in Acts 2, we have this amazing account of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, cutting right through that confusion, providing a powerful sign that humanity would one day be united again. And we would be united again around, this time, in Paul's words, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And Acts will go on to record how this sign, this wild sign, this strange sign, this Spirit-empowered praise in different languages, how it was used to confirm with two other groups, the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius, Acts 10, and disciples of John the Baptizer, Acts 19, to confirm that God was indeed at work in a new way, fulfilling the promise that He gave long ago, that a new era would come. Now, what became of this sign? Spirit-inspired, Spirit-empowered praise in a foreign language. What became of this sign? We don't see it throughout the book of Acts. We see it in those three places. Day of Pentecost with the Jewish people. Cornelius' house, which is the preeminent example of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles. And Peter, who was the witness to that? Peter. Why was he the witness and not Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? Because it was Peter who needed to be able to testify to his fellow Jews, I saw the Spirit of God poured out on them exactly like He was on us. There could be no gray area. There could be no room given that somehow the Jews and the Gentiles had different manifestations of the Spirit, different outpourings of the Spirit, different quantities of the Spirit. Does that make sense? And what about John the disciple, his followers? Well, again, poured out on them specifically, a handful of them, so it would be recorded that this kind of intermediary group of those who followed John but had not gone after the one that John pointed to, they also received the Spirit, that God had finished that work. Those are the three incidents. Those are the only times that this speaking in tongues are mentioned in the New Testament, apart from one other place. This speaking in other tongues or languages is also found, the only other place it's found, the phenomena is mentioned, is 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And the way that Paul talks about that phenomena here in those chapters is extremely helpful. It's helpful in terms of how any of this applies to you and me today. You should be thinking to yourself, like, okay, this is really interesting. Wow, praise God for what happened back in the early church. But you should be thinking, okay, what is this? What do I want to take away from this for me? We want to believe, like we said, that God not only wants to teach us something powerful this morning, but we want to come in that faith posture to believe that God wants to do something powerful in you. That He wants to do something powerful through you. Yes? Yes? You don't look real excited. You don't look excited. Do you want God to do something powerful in you? Yeah. We should desire that. We should desire what we see in Acts 2 and say, wow, this is an amazing thing. I want God to do an amazing and astonishing work in me and through me. This is where Paul helps us with that. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, the way he speaks here, extremely helpful for us. So Paul seems to confirm in these chapters that the Spirit was in fact, from his understanding, was in fact at work in the Corinthian church in a similar way in terms of producing this same kind of praise in foreign languages. But since the context was so different, what do I mean by that? Well, unlike Pentecost in Jerusalem, there is no indication that in the Corinthian church that they were hosting people from all over the Roman world. People speaking all sorts of different kinds of languages. Because that was the case, Paul makes it very clear in those chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. This is specifically focusing on 14 now. He makes it very clear that this particular manifestation of the Spirit should be limited. You see, even though many Corinthian believers were eager to speak in tongues, were eager to speak in these other languages, unless the Spirit of God also provided a translator, this phenomena was not to be used in public worship. Was not to be used. But here's why the situation in Corinth is so extremely helpful. You see, an eagerly desiring to speak in Spirit-inspired foreign languages, Paul explains to the Corinthians that they were missing something far, far better. Let me explain that. Chapter 12, Paul makes it clear. Take a look on the screen. Paul makes it clear. We'll put this up for you at home. There it is. Paul makes it clear in chapter 12 that to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Or let me go to the first one. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Then, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And in case you missed the emphasis, that all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 4, 7, 11. Do you see what Paul's emphasizing? You all have the same Spirit. It's going to look different, but it's the same. The Spirit is empowering these things. But this is what he wants them to understand about these different gifts. To the next screen. 1 Corinthians 14, 15. He wants them to understand this simple principle. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. They had that flip-flopped. They had flipped that on its head. And Paul has to reorient them. He has to correct them on this. Again, I just want you brothers and sisters to see that when we ask the question about what happened in Acts chapter 2, and we think, what happened to this strange sign? What do we make of this? That it does pop up again, and what we have is apostolic help, direction, to make sure we put this in the right box. This sign. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Why is that? Because as he explains in the previous verse, the one who prophesies, take a look, builds up the church. It's that simple. If there were not a group of people from all over the Roman Empire hanging out regularly in the Corinthian church, but they were getting up in the middle of services and they were speaking in foreign languages. They are not building up the church. No one understands what's being said. Paul says, it should not be happening. Don't let it. But the one who prophesy and prophetes, in Greek prophetes, to speak forth the word of God. Just keep it in that general sense for now. To speak forth the word of God. That speaking forth of the word of God builds up the church. The key takeaway here as Paul tries to correct their thinking is this. Look at 14 verse 12. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, you guys are jonesing for manifestations of the Spirit. Something powerful, right? You want it so badly. You are so eager for it. Then strive to excel in building up the church. Brothers and sisters, the Corinthian trap is alive and well today. The Corinthian trap is alive and well today. How might we describe that trap? What do I mean? It means believing that Spirit-empowered speech is primarily something like tongue speaking in Acts 2. Something sensational. Something conspicuous. Something captivating. Something showy. Something whatever you want to use. It's believing that that's primarily what Spirit-empowered speech is. But Paul, again, is correcting us on that. Acts 2 is a powerful reminder of this, that the Spirit of God has been poured out on God's people, all of God's people, and through their words, He can do what is seemingly impossible to the glory of God. Now, do you believe you have a different spirit this morning? Some of you act as if you believe that. You believe that you do not have an Acts 2 day of Pentecost tongue-speaking spirit. You believe you have some other kind of spirit, some other tame spirit, some other spirit that doesn't work in anything like that same way, but it helps you to stop looking at bad things in the computer. That's what it does. And it makes you nice to your wife. That's what it does. Right? It puts you on the right side of political issues. That's what it does. And I could go down the list and say, this is primarily what the Spirit of God does. But brothers and sisters, God's Word is telling you this morning that you have this Spirit of God in you. He has been poured out upon you. Paul would never say what he's saying to the Corinthians. I desire that all of you prophesy, he says to them in 1 Corinthians 14. He wouldn't say that if he didn't know and didn't assume that they all had the Spirit, because it's the same Spirit who empowers all of these things. And prophecy, the speaking forth of the Word of God, is empowered by the Spirit. Let me ask you this. What is truly impressive? What is truly miraculous? Is it the ability to speak in a language that you do not know, that you have not learned? Okay, yeah, that is without a doubt amazing, isn't it? If I were to get up here and start speaking in Arabic, preaching the rest of the sermon in Arabic, you'd be like, when did you learn Arabic? And I'd say, I didn't. It was the Spirit of God. You'd be like, what? Like, wow, amazing. That is amazing. But more impressive than that, in the New Testament, God would have us understand that more impressive than that, more miraculous than that, is how the Spirit of God can give you and me words that change the destiny of another human being. Don't you believe that's more impressive than tongue speaking? Don't you believe it's powerful that you could become a vessel, a channel for words that heal people's hearts, that open their eyes to the truth, that give spiritual strength and comfort and solace and direction to others that has ripple effects into eternity. Jesus said, greater works than these you shall do. This is what he meant. Not, you're going to do qualitatively more resurrections than me. You're going to turn not only water into wine, you're going to turn you're going to turn this whole lake into wine or something big and showy and conspicuous and whatever. No, he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the other side of the cross, the other side of the empty tomb. This is the essence of the prophesying Paul urges the Corinthians to pursue. To speak through the Spirit God's word to one another for the good of that brother or sister or that person who desperately needs to hear about Jesus for the very first time. To speak trusting that there is power that goes with our words. That our words, though they come from us, weak and needy as we are, our words are strong in Christ. Our words have great power and effect. For many of us, effectively speaking God's word to believers and unbelievers feels impossible. Is that you this morning? For many of us, effectively speaking God's word to believers and unbelievers feels impossible. Maybe because of fear. Maybe because of a lack of knowledge. We won't have all the answers that we believe that we need. Maybe because the hardness of a person's heart just seems that daunting. We act as if it's impossible. It feels as impossible as getting up right now and praising God in Swahili. Anybody want to get up? In faith? Believe? Swahili? Maybe how about a Farsi? How about Tagalog? How about Arabic? How about Russian? But here's the point. Brothers and sisters, it is impossible. What we're talking about is impossible. Apart from the Spirit's power, it is impossible, isn't it? For me to speak a word to you and for it to bring spiritual healing or change to your life. To have a ripple effect down into eternity. It's impossible for any word coming from a mere mortal like me, a broken and wayward man like me, to have any effect unless I believe that the Spirit of God is operating in my words. Easy for you to say, Pastor, you're up here every week preaching from the pulpit. Doesn't matter. We're not talking about that. I'm using my gifts. I'm calling you to use your gifts as well. And all of us, as Paul said, I desire all of you prophesy. Why? Because it's the basics of being like Jesus. Don't say you're like Jesus if you don't use your words to help others love God more. If you don't use your words to bless others in Christ. Right? We should be speaking and living that out. That is what it means to become like Jesus. Will we have that effect in and of ourselves? No, it is impossible without the Spirit of God. What were those first disciples doing when Jesus told them to wait for the Spirit? Were they sitting around that house in Jerusalem, twiddling their thumbs? Were they sitting around moping about Jesus' departure? No, look at chapter 1, verse 14. Acts 1, 14. What does it say they were doing? Somebody shout it out when you see it. Yep, they were devoting themselves to prayer. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Listen, there is no secret formula for becoming a mouthpiece for Spirit-empowered speech. There is no secret formula. I can't just lay hands on you. I can't tell you six steps, and all of a sudden you're going to become a mouthpiece for the Spirit of God. No. But there is a posture of prayer and faith that is evident from these opening chapters of Acts. A posture of prayer and faith. For the Spirit that enabled Peter to speak in Parthian is the same Spirit who then enabled Peter to speak about Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the same Spirit who then empowered Peter to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. You don't have to speak in Parthian. God's not wanting, is not doing that sign through you that He did in history. That's done. What He does want to do is through Spirit empowered speech, do what is impossible for you. Give you words that you may not even know now, to do something you don't believe you can do. And He says, exactly, you cannot do it apart from Me. Stop believing in your own ability and trust that there is a Holy Spirit who comes like a mighty rushing wind, like fire upon the people of God. And He gives us power. Do you have a different spirit? You have the same spirits. Jesus, Peter worked, God's Spirit worked powerfully in Peter to declare Jesus, and the result was what? 3,000 people drawn to Christ. The Galilean fisherman who got rebuked by Jesus and called Satan. the guy who denied Jesus three times. This same guy opened his mouth and 3,000 people believed as a result. Do you believe that God, through His Spirit, can do something impossible for His glory through your mouth? Yeah, I'm going to ask you again so you can think about it. Do you believe that God, through His Spirit, can do something impossible for His glory through your mouth, through your words? Acts 2 is a wonderful reminder that He can. And that He wants to. No amount of linguistic or cultural or moral or religious or emotional confusion can stand in the way of a man or a woman hearing through the Holy Spirit the mighty works of God in Jesus in a way that they can understand. Don't say, well, this person's too far gone. Look at how they live their life. Look what side of the aisle they're on. Look at the hostility they have towards me. Look at the way they dress. Look at this. They're from a different culture. They're from a different country. They don't speak English very well. You can go right down the list. Do you believe God's Spirit can cut through all of that to use you? There's every reason biblically to believe that's true and to trust that that's true. With a posture of prayer and faith, brothers and sisters, let's make ourselves available this day and this week to the Spirit by opening our mouths, by speaking in faith and trusting God to capture that other person's attention and ultimately to capture that other person's heart. Amen.